Last week, when I gave the Bible study, I gave it on Jacob, and God does speak to us in several different ways over the course of time, and Hebrews 1 brings this out, and how he actually speaks to us in different times and different ways. And certainly the story of Jacob is speaking not just to people at that time. The Bible has been preserved right the way down to our own time today. And it's speaking very largely to us today, and with a very central message of Scripture. And Jacob was a crucial personality within Scripture. Today what I would like to do is I'd like to continue really where I left off, because last week, if you remember, I touched on Joseph, but it was really just kind of a touch on Joseph really in regard to Jacob, and how that final trial was so severe on Jacob. But the story of Joseph isn't there just as an aside to the story of Jacob by any means. There's a great deal within the story of Joseph as well, and today what I want to do is really show what God has to say to us through the story of Joseph. So it's really a continuation of the sermon from last week, or the Bible study from last week. And unusually, I've got 5 points today. So, I explained last night, people were talking about all these 5 points, yes. Well, it helps me to prepare. If I can get 5 points, then I can go down step by step, and I can then concentrate on 1 point at a time. And it helps me to prepare the Bible study or a sermon or whatever else. And also it helps people to know where we're actually going as well. So I wanted to deal with the aspect that it does actually picture us, this story of Joseph. It pictures us today. It actually pictures us and what we're doing today, the story of Joseph. Secondly, it teaches us about trials, and trials for the righteous, for people who are righteous, because people who are righteous go through trials. And Joseph was. He was doing things right, and he went through trials. Thirdly, it teaches us how things can change overnight. And all of us need to keep these points in mind in our own lives, because things do change overnight. And so often when we're actually looking at the trials that we go through, it almost seems as if God allows it to kind of go on, run its course, and then it comes to a point where it suddenly resolves itself. And when it suddenly resolves itself, you know who's done it. Well, this is the case with Joseph as well. Fourthly, it pictures us in the kingdom of God. It gives us a view of what life is, or certain aspects of the life that we will have within the kingdom of God. And finally, the final point I put down is that it teaches us about forgiveness, because the brothers really did the dirty on him, and it certainly does teach us about forgiveness, and there's certain crucial elements there that we do need to understand. We turn over to Genesis 37. Genesis 37. And I would strongly recommend that you put a marker in Genesis 37-ish, because we'll be going back and forth there all the way through the Bible study. But in this aspect that it's picturing us today, if we look at the beginning of the story of Joseph, in chapter 37, verse 1, it says, Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. And these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brethren. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah, and with the sons of Zilpah, the father's wives. And Joseph brought to the father their evil report, or a report which was evil about them, the things that they were doing. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children, because he was the son of his old age. And the indication is that this was after he was converted, when it was during the kind of time that he was being converted. And therefore he trained Joseph. These other children very much grew up, and you know, they just grew up themselves. But he took time and trouble with Joseph, and also presumably with Benjamin as well, although the sorrow of Benjamin obviously had a marked effect. But it says he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colours. There was speculation as to whether this was a tartan. This was a Scottish, again, where you get the kind of Scottish idea of the tartan and the clan. And it may well be that it was something to, along those lines. This is speculation, but it's speculation that's been around the church for a long time. And it says, when his brethren saw that the father loved him more than all the brethren, then they hated him, and they couldn't speak peaceably to him. And Joseph dreamed a dream, and he told his brethren, and they hated him even the more. And he said to them, look, hear what I pray you, this dream that I've dreamed. For behold, we're binding sheaves in the field, and lo, my sheave arose and stood upright, and your sheaves stood round about, and they made obeisance to the sheaf. And the brethren said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or should you indeed have dominion over us? And they hated him yet the more for his dreams and for his words. And he dreamed yet another dream. And he told his brethren, and he said, I've dreamed a dream more. And behold, you'd think after the first one he'd have learned, but he didn't. He kept on going. I've dreamed a dream more, and behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told his father, and he really spread it around. And his father rebuked him, and he said to him, what's this dream that you've dreamed? Shall I and your mother, and this obviously the mother would have been Leah in this case, because his mother actually had died by this time. And your brethren indeed come to bow themselves down to you on the earth? And his brethren envied him. But his father observed the saying. In other words, he said, well, perhaps God has got something for this particular boy. And in fact, God did. And when we look at this, and we look at this example, we need to ask ourselves the question, well, okay, fine. Who were the dreams for? Were they for the brothers? Well, no, they weren't for the brothers primarily. They were for Joseph. Because the things that Joseph had to go through, he needed those dreams, really, to keep him going right the way through. And eventually, when he saw them fulfilled, it actually helped him to handle the situation properly, as we'll go on and see. There's a great deal, when we look at the situation here, and we start applying it to our own life now, you know, what's our present goal for? I mean, is it for the people in the world? The answer is no, it's not. What's the dream and the hope that we've got for? It's not for people outside. It's for people within the church. It's for us individually to make sure that we do keep going. And we need to make sure we never lose track of that aspect. So as I say, you know, keep a marker in this area of Genesis. But let's go over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. We find this chapter on faith that these people had this hope, this dream, this that they're looking forward, what they were looking actually forward to. And it says in verse 13, it says, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. So there is what they're looking for. They're looking afar off. They're looking out into the future, and having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, they embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims in the earth. Now, the confession is not just by word, it's by what they were doing and how they were acting. That they confessed they actually their life was governed by these dreams. And that is true of every single one of us. It's the hope for the kingdom of God, and what we see in the future. And we have been given a foretaste of that. And it's not a clear foretaste, it's almost like a dream. We're looking forward. We have the holy days, and we go through them every year. But we only see through a glass darkly. We only see a certain amount. We don't see a full picture. And it's very similar to what Joseph had. I mean, he had these dreams, and he was looking forward into the future. And these dreams were for Joseph. But he couldn't keep his big mouth shut. And this is a problem with all of us. And particularly early on in the church, when we first converted, we do tend to disregard that. We don't realize, you know, what is this for? What is this position? The fact that God has to open the mind. And it is crucial. We understand we are in a unique position And that position is one of being trained and being trained to be teachers and understanding the ways of God and being able to apply those ways in the future. And it says they that say these things, that basically confess that they are strangers and pilgrims on the earth, that conduct their life in that regard, and conducting their life in that regard, they're declaring plainly that they're seeking another country. They're looking forward to that country because they're living as strangers and pilgrims now. And all of us look upon this particular life, you know, we're passing through it. And we've got to make sure we don't get off track in that, because it's so easy to do so. Because we're looking forward in that regard. Those that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And truly, if they'd been mindful of the country from where they came out, they may have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is a heavenly, or one that's coming from heaven, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he's prepared for them a city. It's one, this kingdom of God that is coming from God to us. Okay, if we turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, let's pick it up in verse 13, it says, "We, having the same spirit of faith as he who wrote, I believed, and therefore I have spoken." And it's that same spirit, that same mindset that we have. "We also believe, and we therefore speak, knowing that he that raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundant grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we do not faint. But though the outward man perish, and yet the inward man is renewed day by day." We keep on our knees. We keep, you know, it's sometimes very difficult, particularly if you've got a full-time job as well, and you've got children, young children. It's very difficult to keep on our knees every single day. There are times when, okay, you might not make it, but it won't be as good a day as if you had. It's not that you that's it, you're lost forever. It's not that way. But we need that constant contact with God. You know, it's like if you fast for a day, you don't feel as good. You just don't. In fact, you feel absolutely rotten. Well, that spiritually should be telling us something. We should be feeling spiritually rotten if we haven't managed to get on our knees that particular day. It's not going to kill us spiritually, but it isn't going to help us either. For which cause we don't faint, but though our outward man perish, the inward man is being renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but a moment, it works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things that are not seen. Now Joseph had these dreams. He didn't necessarily know what they meant. Obviously, it's talking about his brothers and even his father and mother bowing down to him. But did he know what it actually meant? You know, how it was going to be fulfilled? Did he have the great detail there? No, he didn't. Now we know that we'll be in the kingdom of God ahead of our relatives and our friends and the people that we work with. But do we really understand what that means? Do we really, really, really understand what it's like to be a son of God, to be a spirit being? We don't. We're still very, very human. We're very, very fleshly. Yes, we've got certain things written here that we can understand through a glass darkly, but we're not there yet. We only see through a glass darkly. We have the vision there, very much like, you know, Joseph had these dreams that he would see. "For the things that are seen are temporary, but the things that are not seen are eternal." And so much we get it the other way around. We say, look at the things that are seen, and we say, these things are real. And we forget. The things that we see rest on the spiritual. The spiritual does not rest on the physical. And yet the world certainly puts it the other way around. they say that, you know, anything spiritual is in our heads, which is physical. And that's not the way it is. The physical that we perceive is resting on a spiritual reality. Now, what it exactly is, I don't know. You know, again, we're looking through a glass darkly. We can see a certain amount, but it says here very clearly that the things that are seen are temporary. They are temporal. They are not going to be enduring forever. But the things that are not seen are eternal. There is an eternal world that this one rests in, on. You know, I'm getting out of my depth. But there is an eternal world there. And it's that that we're looking towards. That's what we're looking for, ultimately. So, if we go back into 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we find ourselves in this similar situation, similar to Joseph. I mean, he could not see where things were leading. He could only see what he had in front, you know, at that particular time. And all he had were these dreams that he'd been given. He could see that they certainly said some pretty big things, and he was certainly featuring very, very strongly within those dreams. But exactly how it's all going to work out, you know, he certainly couldn't see. He certainly couldn't see as much as we do. We see a great deal more. And if we go in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, notice in verse 7, it says, "We speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world to our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it's written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love him." Human beings cannot see the future. And Joseph's brothers could not see in any way, shape, or form the future. They didn't believe the dream that he had at all. And yet that dream came true. That dream materialized. And his brother's perception of it was totally incorrect. Even though Joseph didn't understand it fully, his brother's perception was just completely off track. "But God has revealed them to us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things," yes, the deep things of God. Now, we see here that the Holy Spirit, in fact, has revealed those things to us, and we've got to be aware that, you know, we did not receive them in any other way. The only way that we had these things that we understand today is through the very Spirit of God. And God chose, and Christ chose, to reveal it through a particular individual. So, again, it's all to do with foundations. Let's go back then. Let's turn back to Genesis. Well, if you want to put a marker here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, how, in fact, it's talking about it's being revealed by God. And let's just go back in Genesis 40. In Genesis 40, if you've got a marker there. Because in Genesis chapter 40, again, here's Joseph now. He's giving the perception of dreams, and he's giving it to Pharaoh's officers. And it says, verse 8, Genesis 40, verse 8, "And they said to him, 'We've dreamed a dream, and there's no interpreter of it.' And Joseph said to them, 'Do not interpretations belong to God? Tell me them, I pray you.'" But he recognized that the interpretation of a dream and the way in which these particular dreams, and he's not talking about just any dream that we happen to have. In most cases, it's just, as Mr. Armstrong used to say, they're just random collections of thoughts, and most of it is totally daft. But in this particular case, Joseph had been given the ability to recognize that this was something which was outstanding, and this was something which was unusual. Genesis 41, turn over to verse 16. Where are we? It says, "And Joseph answered Pharaoh, saying, 'It's not in me.'" Because he was saying, you know, tell you, interpret the dream for him. He says, look, that's not coming from me. The interpretation of this dream does not come from Joseph. It came from God himself. God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. In verse 25, it mentions something similar. It says, "And Joseph said to Pharaoh, 'The dream of Pharaoh is one. God has shown Pharaoh what he is about to do.'" So he was recognizing the source continually. He was recognizing that, no, it wasn't him that was doing this, it was God that was doing it. Verse 28, "This is the thing which I have spoken to Pharaoh, what God is about to do, he has shown to Pharaoh." And in verse 32, it says, "And for that the dream was doubled to Pharaoh twice, it is because the thing is established by God, and God will shortly bring it to pass." But God's hand in these particular dreams that they were given, Joseph recognized. And we also, if we go back now to 1 Corinthians 2, in 1 Corinthians 2, it says, "Eye hasn't seen or ear heard," verse 9, "but God has revealed them to us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." The dream that we have, the goal that we have, the vision of the future that we have been given, didn't come from a mere man. It has not come from a man. The understanding, to be able to take this book and put it together in the way that it was put together, it's impossible. I mean, all the seminaries are trying to look at it and trying to understand it, but they don't get this understanding out of it at all. They look at it on a purely superficial level. They do not see the consistency and the word of God clearly come through Scripture. Because they're not keeping the holy days. Yes, they're not doing various other elements. But it was the Spirit of God that revealed. And this is what so many of the fractures within the churches have lost sight of. They do not realize and really understand that, no, these things did not come from Herbert Armstrong, Mr. Herbert Armstrong. They came because they were revealed by God, because it is time for them to be revealed by God. It is, you know, essential that clarity is there. "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man that's in him? So the things of God knows no man." Mr. Herbert Armstrong was just a mere man. That's all he was. So it did not come from him. The things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. It had to be the Spirit of God that revealed these things to him, or through him. "Now we've received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we may know the things that are freely given to us by God, or of God. Which things we also speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual, with those that have the Spirit. But the natural man doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned." There was a certain amount of spiritual discernment within Joseph that was not there within his brothers. His brothers could not see at all. But he could. He had a certain amount, it was a minuscule amount, but he had a certain amount of discernment that had been given to him specifically by God. And Mr. Armstrong continually used to hammer the lectern and talk about John 6:44, and, you know, "No man can come to me unless the Father draws him." And we must never, ever lose sight of that. So in the picture of us now, who were the dreams for? In the case of Joseph, the dreams were for Joseph. It was not for his brothers, but he went ahead and he made himself thoroughly obnoxious by telling all and sundry. So this should in fact teach us all many lessons in that area. Secondly, it teaches about trials, and specifically trials for righteousness. If you go back to Genesis again, we'll go back to Genesis this time, just go back even further, Genesis 15. I read this during the previous Bible study on Jacob. But in Genesis 15, down in verse 13, it says, "And he said to Abram, know of a surety that your seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them for 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterwards shall they come out with great substance. And you shall go to your fathers in peace, and you'll be buried in a good old age. But in a fourth generation they shall come here again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now God, you know, Jesus Christ as it was there, the God of the Old Testament, could see all the way down and could see what was necessary. And there's more to it than that. You know, the coming out of Egypt, you know, how much of that was also because we have got to come out of Egypt. It's continually mentioned. And was he actually engineering it? Because he knew that right down at the very end time, there's going to be a group of people ready to be teachers who had to come out of spiritual Egypt. And therefore he's giving them a type, and he's giving them a type of people that they can look back on and see how they could not keep the law of God, which is spiritual. All of these things were going through the very mind of God when this was, you know, many, many years before. This was to his great-grandfather, he was saying this to. So when we come over to Genesis 37, and we've seen this 17-year-old kid, basically, that's all he is. He's 17 years old, he's got some dreams, he's looking forward into the future. But he doesn't deserve what happens in the case of, in verse 23. It says in verse 23, "And it came to pass when Joseph was come into to his brethren, that they stripped Joseph of his coat, and his coat of many colors that was on him, and they took him and they threw him into a pit," and I presume it was a cistern of some description, "and the pit was empty and there was no water in it. And they then sat down to eat bread. They lifted up their eyes, and behold, a company of Ishmaelites came from Gilead with their camels bearing spice and balm and myrrh to carry it down to Egypt." So they were this trading route. It even existed right into the 1500s AD. I mean, it was only when the Portuguese started to sail around the Cape of Good Hope did they actually break this Arabic trading route and the monopoly that the Arabs had on this area. "And Judah said to his brethren, what profit is it if we slay our brother and seal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him. And they were content, and they passed by the Midianite merchantmen. They lifted Joseph out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 pieces of silver, and they brought Joseph into Egypt." Now, he didn't deserve that. He didn't, you know, what he'd done, the fact that he had some dreams, he'd gone ahead and said what he'd said, it doesn't justify what they did. In fact, they were planning to kill him. I mean, have we ever really gone through something like that? I mean, okay, I've had people threaten to kill me, but I think I've mentioned before, and had people, you know, firing their .22 rifles over my head while I worked, just to reinforce the fact. But you know, this was a 17-year-old boy, and is this something? You know, life isn't fair. But when we're looking at it now in context, we're looking about the trials of the righteous. We're looking at a God who knew about the people of Israel coming out of Egypt 400 plus years further down the line. And you're looking at a people being ready as the people of God who have come out of spiritual Egypt and all the implications involved in that. I mean, you're looking at a picture. I mean, Joseph had nothing of that. Nothing at all. All he knew that he was getting sold, you know, he had some dreams, and he was getting sold down the river and wait until he gets back to his father if he got half the chance. But he was, you know, he did not deserve what he had, what was given to him. And if we go over to chapter 39, we find here in verse 1, it says, "Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, the officer of the Pharaoh's captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down there. And the Eternal was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. So even though he was a slave, it mentions here that the Eternal was with him, and the Eternal helped him as a slave. But he was still a slave. He couldn't get away. And his master saw that the Eternal was with him, and the Eternal made all that he did to prosper in his hand, and Joseph found grace in the sight, and they served him. And he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. So he certainly, within the confines that he found himself, he behaved himself correctly. He did as much as he could, and as far as what was right. And then in verse 11, it says, "And it came to pass about this time that Joseph went into the house," because Potiphar's wife cast her eyes over him, "to do his business, and there was none of the men in the house there within. And she caught him by his garment, saying, 'Lie with me, or sleep with me.' And he said, he left his garments in her hand, fled, and got out." He was doing what was right. He had been trained by his father. You know, you don't do that. If he'd just been allowed to grow up, he wouldn't have done that. But he hadn't. He'd been trained by his father. He obviously had training, and the training was showing through. He was trained what was right and what was wrong. "And it came to pass when she saw that he left his garment in his hand and was fled forth, that she called the men of the house and spoke to them, saying, 'See, you brought the Hebrew to mock us. He came into me to lie with me, and I cried with a loud voice and lied through her teeth.' And on she went, and when her husband came back, it says in verse 19, "When his master heard the words of his wife, which he spoke to him, saying, 'After this manner did the servant to me, or the slave to me,' and his wrath was kindled." And undoubtedly Joseph would tell the truth. You know, he said, "Look, I didn't do that," you know. He would have protested his innocence. If he had ever half the chance, I would imagine that he would. Because he was a trusted slave within the environment of the house. He was doing what was right. And yet here he was, Joseph's master took him and threw him in prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. And you think, you know, how does God possibly allow that to take place? And yet you notice here, within this section, that it was a certain type of prison. You know, for a slave to find their way into a king's prison, you know, why? How? I mean, okay, he was the king's servant, the Potiphar, captain of the guard. So probably he would put, you know, I don't know how the structure worked at that particular time, but there must have been some reason for him getting into that particular position. And you think, well, you know, couldn't God work it out some other way? Well, no, he was actually working with Joseph. And he was using circumstances which were none too pleasant to work with Joseph. And as I say, these things have not been recorded, and they have not been preserved for no reason. They've been preserved for us, so that we can go back and we can read them and say, hey, hang on, you know, this guy, he did what was right, and he seemed to suffer for it. But all the time, God had a hand in it. God had seen all the things that were... You know, the view that he had was so much greater. He could see a view that was beyond anything that Joseph could see at that particular time. So he found himself then in the prison of the king, in this particular prison. And again, the Eternal was with Joseph, showed him mercy, gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison, and committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. Whatever they did, he was the doer of it. And the keeper of the prison looked not on anything that was under his hand, because the Eternal was with him. And that which he did, the Eternal made it prosper. So God was with him through this trial. But it was a trial. It was difficult. It was not easy. We find this, again, put a marker there, turn over to Psalm 105. I've read this a few times, but it's necessary, I think, to go back. I want to just point out one thing within Psalm 105, which I probably haven't brought out to the same degree before. But in Psalm 105, we find the hand of God on Israel, the nation of Israel, and the way things happened. In Psalm 105, verse 8, it says, He has remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations. And he goes down verse 12, it says, and when they were but a very few in number, yes, the very few and strangers in it, in the land of Canaan, when they went from one nation to another, and from one kingdom to another people, verse 14, he allowed no man to do them wrong. Yes, he reproved kings for their sake, saying, do not touch my anointed, and do my prophets no harm. And he's talking about the children of Israel. Moreover, he called for a famine on the land. He broke the whole staff of bread. And he sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold as a slave. So God actually was doing this. He was engineering it. He was actually allowing it. It says he sent the man before them. God sent Joseph before them. Now, okay, he probably used a situation, but he still did it. God actually allowed this, not just allowed it to happen, but he used it specifically. But notice it says, verse 18, I pointed out this before, whose feet they hurt in fetters, and he was laid in iron. Now he was the tradition has it that he was crippled. Now how badly crippled, it's debatable, because there's another place that says that he actually, when he came out of prison, he ran. Now, how fast he ran, but he doesn't know. But he didn't. He obviously wasn't totally crippled, but he was. The tradition has it that certain traditions have it that he was crippled to some degree by this stay in prison, until the time, notice, that his word came, the word of the Eternal, tested him. So God was using the time in prison to test Joseph. And this time was a time of testing. And we go through our trials and our difficulties. And if you look at this, I mean, he was a 17-year-old boy when he went here, found himself, you know, going out to the field there. When he was taken, when he actually gave the dream within the prison, he was 28. That was 2 years before he was actually taken out. So it was 11 years from, you know, both being a slave and also being in the prison ward. So it's a considerable length of time. It doesn't just happen. You know, we read these accounts here within Scripture, and we can so often just kind of read over them and not realize the time elements are there. These 11 years. I mean, what were we doing? What's 11 years off now? It's 2003, so 92? What were we doing in 92? I mean, we were still with Worldwide. It was I, did I have that fibrillation around that time? It was probably around that time, wasn't it? About 11 years ago. So, you know, you just think that all that length of time that it is actually taking place. And there wasn't the length of time. Here we are in our 50s looking back that length of time. This is a 17-year-old boy. I mean, 17. The prospect of 11 years. I mean, 11 years is almost a lifetime, you know. It's an absurdity to a 17-year-old boy. And yet, as far as he was concerned, that was it. He was there. And yet God was there, and his word, the word of the Eternal, was testing him. He was trying him at that particular juncture in his life. Go back then to chapter 41. In chapter 41, and we find here that even after he'd been asked, you know, he actually asked the baker, was it the baker? He said, please remember me. He said, make mention of me, verse 14 of chapter 40. But think on me when it shall be well with you, and show kindness, I pray you, to me, and make mention of me to Pharaoh, and bring me out of this house. And then, you know, almost like a casual comment in chapter 41, it came to pass at the end of 2 full years that Pharaoh dreamed. So he got stuck there, and 2 years later, he was still there. He had no concept whatsoever. He'd had these dreams way back when, you know, 11 years before, and some. Every single thing that you can imagine as far as his life was concerned had gone wrong.
He'd done what was right, and he got caned for it. And yet, with all of this, God was still working with him. God still was there, and it says his word was trying him. His word was testing him. He was making sure, because he knew. He could see further forward. He could see what he was about to do. And having seen what he was about to do, he said, look, if Joseph is not ready, he cannot be used. If we are not ready for what is coming, we cannot be used. And so often we look at our trials, and we look at our trials backwards, but God can see trials forward. That's the difference. Trials forward, as opposed to trials backwards, are two entirely different things. God only has the perspective of trial forward. Our entire concept is trial backwards. And this is our problem all the time. Joseph was no exception. He looked at his life backwards. He still had the dreams. You know, he knew what he obviously must have rehearsed these dreams in his mind. You know, the 11 stars and the sun and the moon bowing down and the sheaves bowing down. I mean, what about this? You know, how many times did he pray about that? You know, when, O Lord? Without any prospect of it. I mean, look at us today as a group of people. How on earth can this motley group, and I'm not just talking about these good people here, included, but how on earth can we do what we're supposed to do? How on earth can we do it? We can't. Well, we cannot do it, but God can. Because God looks at trial forward, but he puts the trials on, and we have got to make sure that we understand that that's what he's looking at, and allow him to do that. Allow that word to test us. Allow that word to have its full course, as it says over in James. So it's 2 years here in verse 1 of chapter 41. Two full years that Pharaoh dreams, behold, he stood by a river. And on it goes. But let's just remind ourselves what he does say about these trials of righteousness over in James chapter 1. In James chapter 1, again, stick a marker in Genesis. But James chapter 1, verse 2, it says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into different types of trial. And that is the diverse that you've got to concentrate on. It's not just the trials. I mean, we're absolutely off our heads if you say, oh, how wonderful, we're just about to have a trial. Oh, that's just what I really need. You know, that really is not the way our minds work. But the fact that we go into different types of trial, that we are having a full education, let's put it that way, then you can have some comfort on that. Knowing this, that the testing of your faith works patience, but allow that patience to have its perfect work. Just give it the time, give it the, give God the credit, I mean, that he knows what he's doing. Allow it to have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. You see, for Joseph to be ready to assume the command that he did within Pharaoh's household. I mean, who were in the prison? They were people of Pharaoh's court. You know, the butler and the baker, okay, those are two mentioned. But who else was in there? He was rubbing shoulders with the high and mighty that weren't quite high and mighty at that time. they were the best of the prisoners, you know. But, you know, they were. These were people who were people of influence, and he probably learned a great deal there. In that prison, and it was something where you hardly can credit that God kind of says, right, I know just the perfect school for you, and he takes him out and he sticks him in this place for a number of years to teach him certain lessons. But that's what he was. He put him in school. It's like Moses. Okay, well, you've done your general bit, right, and they put you in another school, stick him in some sheep for about 40 years. It's not quite what we understand by school, but this is the way that God works. This is what he does. And here in James,
He says, let it have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing. So you're going to be ready for when that time actually comes, that God is going to use you and use me in whatever capacity that he has called us for. And we have. We've been called for reasons. And verse 13, it says, don't let any man say when he's tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. Now, I was looking at that the other day, and I was thinking, well, you know, one way of looking at that, which I'd never really dawned on me before, is that God in us, if God is really living his life in us, he is not, you know, it says here that God cannot be tempted with evil. If God is in us, he cannot be tempted with evil. What is this, you know, this heart? What, are we converted? Are we really converted? Have we been converted into the kind of God being that God requires of us? If we're getting trouble, then the problem is that it's, well, just read what it says, but just have that concept in mind. God can't be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. But every man is tempted when he's drawn away of his own lusts and entice. It's the human bit that's still there that gives us problems. And in the case of trials, it certainly gives us problems. You see, God's idea of trial forward is different from our idea of trial backwards. And here it says, when lust is conceived, or, you know, what we want, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it's finished, brings forth death. Don't err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift, that's including the trials, the different types of trial, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and comes down from a Father of lights with whom there's no variableness nor shadow of turning. For whatever reason, because he's looking at trial forward, he sees that this is something that is necessary. Now, as I say, the perspective that he has is totally different from ours. He's looking down right thousands of years ahead sometimes. He's looking at certain situations that he may want to use us in the kingdom of God, in the great white throne judgment, I don't know. But he does have a perspective that we don't have, and it's a case of, let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking nothing, that we may be ready for that time. Of his own will, he begat us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Therefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. Listen to what he's saying through this trial, this difficulty. Be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath within this trial, for the wrath of man, not this wrath of God, the wrath of man doesn't work the righteousness of God. And what he's doing, the perfectness and entire, lacking nothing, is the righteousness of God. That's what he's looking for. So here's Joseph. He could not see forward. He could only see backwards. He could see his trial in, yes, he could see the dream that he had. He could see the dream, and the dream was, it was wonderful. But how on earth that dream was going to materialize, he hadn't the foggiest idea, had no idea at all. But his perspective was backwards. And yet God was there, and he was working it out, and he was training him within that school, within that prison. He was actually instructing him, bringing him in contact with courtiers and people that have fallen out of favor. And I would imagine that certain people got chucked in that prison that didn't really need to, purely because Joseph needed to actually get in contact with them. The chances are that happened. And they probably thought, why me? You know, well, one day you'll find out. But it was a purpose, and the whole thing was engineered, and the whole thing was on target. The whole thing was, you know, it was all happening according to plan. And if we turn over to Romans 8, in Romans 8, we find ourselves today in the same boat. In Romans 8, verse 19, it says, the earnest expectation of the creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God.
the whole creation, that entire creation we see out the window here now.
He says the entire creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. It's been made in a certain way. It's chewing on each other. It says, for the creation is made subject to vanity.
And you go and look that up. Get your Strongs out. Go and have a look at your Origins. I can't remember what the word is now. But the word literally means to chew on. In other words, just chew. It's like having a bunch of a small rubber ball in your mouth that you're just continually chewing and you're not getting anywhere. But in fact, you can also apply it that, you know, the alligator eats the whatever happens to stray anywhere near it. Everything is chewing on each other. And it is. The entire creation's that way.
So the creation is made subject to chewing on, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption, this decay, into the glorious liberty of the children of God.
Now, God knew with Joseph the liberty that he was about to allow. He knows what liberty is about to happen regarding the church. We can't see, because we can't see, you know, trial forward, but we only see trial backwards. It's exactly the same as him. Exactly the same as him. But the advantage is that we can look at the book and we can see what happens. It's like watching the film, the ending, just see whether it's worth watching the film itself. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together till now. And it goes on down to verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps our infirmities, for we don't even know what we should be praying as we should. But the Spirit makes the intercession for us with groanings that can't be uttered. And he that searches the heart knows what's the mind of the Spirit, because it makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. And sometimes we can lose sight of this, but that is in Scripture. I know a lot of people kind of blandly trot it out, but it is in Scripture. For him who he foreknew, he also predestinated or planned to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he may be the firstborn among many brethren. That's the purpose of our life. That's why we're called. And this is the view forward. This is what we're looking at as far as the future is concerned. It's trial forward. But it's dim. It's a dream. It's not a dream. It's not a vision. It's something that we see through a glass darkly. We cannot see clearly. But it's very, very similar to the way Joseph was as well. And it helps us to make sure that we try and maintain that big picture, that we realize that the plan of God is there. And as far as God is concerned, he is, you know, he's working it out, and he will in fact cause these things to occur on target. And when we go back to Genesis chapter 40, we then can see that when God does act, he acts very swiftly, and things change overnight. And if you've been in the church any length of time, you should have seen certain hands of God, times when God's put his hand down and he's engineered something. And it's clearly that you had nothing to do with it. And the way that it was engineered was such that you kind of throw your hands up, you go back and you say, look, hey, you know, you do it, because I obviously couldn't have done or engineered or done anything like this at all. I'll give you an example in a little while. But Genesis chapter 40, we read, remember, about how he said in verse 14, but think on me when it will be well with you, show kindness, I pray, to me, and make mention to me to Pharaoh, and get me out of here. That's basically what he is saying. He'd obviously, that's the tip of the iceberg of the conversation. He'd obviously told him about the problem that he had and how he got chucked in there in the first place. But he was completely and totally forgotten about it. But when God's time was right, when he had learned the lesson, when the word of God had trained him, ready for the responsibility that he was about to be given,
Then you look at what happened in verse 14 of chapter 41. And Pharaoh sent and called Joseph, and they brought him hastily out of the dungeon, and he shaved, and he changed his raiment, and he came in to Pharaoh. And if you look at where it says he brought him hastily, it says in Hebrew, apparently, he made him run. That's why I say I'm not sure whether he's a total cripple. He could well have been partially crippled. But he really got him out of that. His feet hardly touched the ground as he came out of that situation. And if we look at what exactly happened, verse 40, it says, "And you shall be over my house." This is Pharaoh talking to him. Now, the same day, as he comes out of the dungeon, the same day, according to my word, shall all the people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than you. According to your word, sorry. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "See, I've set you over all the land of Egypt." And it was the major nation of the entire earth at that particular time. Now, if he was not ready for the responsibility, he couldn't have done it. How could he have possibly done what he did to get the 7 years, good years, and 7 years of famine, and get that sorted, if he hadn't had the experience in Potiphar's house initially, and in the prison, and have rubbed shoulders with the courtiers? And this was all part of the training. It was all part of the training, and it looked totally as if it was arbitrary, and it wasn't. It was not arbitrary. Pharaoh took off his ring of his hand, and he put it upon Joseph's hand, and he arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, put a gold chain around his neck, and he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, "Bow the knee," and he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, "I am Pharaoh, and without you shall no man put up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." And Pharaoh called his name, whatever it was, and he gave him a wife, the daughter of Potiphar. So, priest of On. And Joseph went out over all the land of Egypt, and he was 30 years old when he stood before Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Until he was 30, until he had gone through the experiences that he had, he couldn't have done this job. And God was training him. So all this lead-up was training. It was like putting him through school, getting him ready for the job at hand. And we can't see forward, but God can, and he can see what we need. Let's have a look at some other examples. Let's look over. Daniel's a good place to look at. Because in these examples that God gives us, that we do need to go back to from time to time, and we need to just think about, just read them and think a little bit and realize that these are ordinary human beings like you and me who have done some extraordinary things, it looks like. But at the time, they felt very ordinary, undoubtedly. Verse 49, "Then Daniel requested the king, and he set Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego over the affairs of the province of Babylon, but Daniel sat in the gate of the king." Now, chapter 2, beg your pardon, Daniel 2. Did I say 3? Oh, I didn't say what chapter. Did I do that again? Okay, there we go. My daughter gets very exasperated with me when I do that. But verse 49, "Then Daniel requested the king." So here were Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, if they hadn't have been appointed to a position of authority, they would never have gone through the fiery furnace, because, you know, he would have never known about them. No concept of them at all. So God could have stopped the fiery furnace at that stage quite easily, without any problem at all. Chapter 3, verse 1, "Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits, and the breadth 6 cubits. It set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon." God could have said, "Hang on a minute, I know what's in his mind. I'm going to change his mind and go down and change his mind," and stopped it at that stage. Couldn't he? He could have stopped it. He didn't. And you know, you can go through all the stages as we go through here in verse 4. It says, "A herald cried aloud, 'To you it's commanded, O people and nations, what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery,' and all the rest of it, 'music, you fall down and worship the golden image.'" Now, to make a rule like that, God could have prevented that rule from being made. He was quite capable of doing it. He didn't have to
allow that to occur, but he did. He chose to do it. And when you're looking at examples like this, you can see that, hang on a minute, your God could have stopped it at all these different stages as it goes down. He could have stopped it there. He could have stopped the trial there, but he didn't. He chose not to. He chose to allow the trial. He'd go on to the next stage. Verse 8, therefore at that time certain Chaldeans came near and accused the Jews. Now they didn't have to accuse the Jews. If they had kept quiet, and if God had gone ahead and kept them quiet, then there wouldn't have been the problem. And Nebuchadnezzar would not have got a stonied or whatever he got in his rage and fury. And in verse 11, whoever falls not down and worships that he should be cast in the midst of a burning fiery furnace. Now, who made the rule? You know, why don't we say whoever, didn't worship, they get six of the best or whatever. They get sent to some outer province of Babylon or whatever it was. No, you've got to have this fiery furnace. So he could have stopped it in all these different stages. And, you read verse 13 and you think, hang on a minute, this guy's having a bad day. He says, Nebuchadnezzar, in his rage and his fury, commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I mean, he threw a wobbly, to say the least. He really did. Then they brought these men before the king. And on it goes. He got him on this bad day. And verse 16, they didn't exactly handle it tactfully. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "Oh, Nebuchadnezzar," it says, "let's not mince words. If our God wants to save us, he will. And if he's not, then still, we're not doing what you actually said." And he was absolutely livid. I mean, he was utterly, beside himself. You don't do this to the Idi Amins of the ancient world. You just don't. So he was full of fury, and his form of his visage was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was absolutely livid. He was just so angry. And he got this furnace as hot as he possibly could, and he says, "Right, we'll see. You reckon this God can go ahead and save you out of this?" And God could have saved them at any of these stages, all the way down. And yet he allowed it go right the way through, and he finally grabbed hold of them, and it could have been that he says, "Oh, well, I've changed my mind." In that case, whatever it is, he could have stopped at that stage. But it went right through and got them chucked in. And it was that that suddenly you see the actual deliverance. And verse 29, the result of that, it says, "Therefore I make a decree, every people, nation, language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be cut in pieces in the houses and be made a dunghill." He's got a way about him, this Nebuchadnezzar, doesn't he? Because there's no other God that can deliver after the sword. But he could have stopped it. He could have stopped it at all these different stages as we go along. You can do exactly the same thing. I think we're going to have to say, do it in your own time, when you look at Daniel and the lion's den. The same kind of thing occurs. He could have stopped it at any stage. And I know that one particular story that sticks in. We were talking last night about the various things that you need to almost make a note of when God intervenes in life. And when this is very clear that this has happened, that you actually make a note of these things so that you remind yourself of them as you go through life, because it's very, very encouraging. As you go through other, the different types of trial, the next different type of trial. We had this shed that I'd erected on our land. And it was a decent sized shed. It actually built it out. There was somebody who knocked another shed down, and they were going past with a tractor down to the dump about 5 miles away. And I said, "Do you want all those sheets?" And he says, "No." He says, "Oh, well, I'll build a shed out of it." So I built the shed out of it, which is all right. It worked out all right. There was plenty left over, and I took the remainders down to the dump. But the problem was the back wall was an earth wall. It was just an earth bank, and I had leaned the actual shed up against the bank. And I noticed there's rat droppings in the chicken run, because the chicken house was in there. And I left the light on there one night, and about two nights, like two or three nights, so they would get used to it. And went in, and there were dozens and dozens and dozens of rats everywhere. The place was alive with them. So I tried, you know, I finally started poisoning them and to try and get rid of them. And literally, as you put the spoon down on a long pole, down the hole, you could see the rats eating the stuff off the spoon as you put it down. I mean, really, it was pretty gruesome. So I thought, I've got to do something about this shed. There's no way. I've got to build a wall. Now, the problem is the bank was rock. So I started whacking up. And I was inside a shed. You know, how do you actually dig it all out and all the rest of it? Now, we had a JCB in for part of the, you know what JCB is, yeah? Okay, a digger, a mechanical digger. We'd had it in for part of the job before, and they'd actually dug the bank back, and the road actually went along the top of this. So we dug the bank back and built the shed there, but you know, we needed to go ahead and build a wall up the side. And I simply could not do it. It was just a huge, huge job. And I thought, this is ridiculous. I've got to do something about these rats. How do I get rid of them all? And I was having to work at the same time. Anyway, it was in Wales, it can really, really rain sometimes. There was one night it just chucked it down with rain. And it was just so torrential. It was running down the road. There was water everywhere. And it just so happened that they were digging a new telephone line in beside the road, and it was coming down the back of the shed, and it happened to be open that night. They'd opened this trench up beside the on the top by the road, and the water ran down all night into this trench, and the whole bank gave way. Now, I had been nibbling my way into the back of this bank, and of course this was now a sheer drop, and the drop is about 18 feet altogether from the top to the bottom. It's a fairish size, and I came over to milk the goats one day, and I found this mud everywhere. I mean, the mud was just beyond. So I got my shovel and my shovel out, and I was digging. I thought, this is ridiculous. There's no way can I dig this out. Because again, it was all within the shed. So I phoned the council up. I said, look, it's hardly my fault that the drain's blocked further up. And I thought I'd try and plead ignorance in that way. And he came down. It was amazing. He just said, oh, no problem. You know, it's the telecom's fault. In fact, he looked almost pleased. I almost feel that there'd been some kind of friction between these two companies, you know, the two groups. In the past, and this was his time to get even. So all this problem that we had, and it was a disaster after disaster all the way through, but what then happened was they came in and they cut the road halfway all the way through. They said, look, I can demolish the old shed, which is built of old rubbish that going down to the dump anyway, and as long as you let me put my shed back onto the resulting wall. So we got this huge 18-foot wall all the way along the back of the shed that was built. It goes it goes halfway underneath the road with a concrete block ramp, a kind of block of mass concrete that was there. I did a rough estimation at that time. It was, I think it was about £18,000-£20,000. This was back in the 70s. And it was all not only for nothing, but they said, well, we need to have some electricity from somewhere to put the traffic lights on, so we'll pay you to actually have the electricity. And we made quite a fair amount of money out of it. And all of this happened out of a whole series of what looked like disasters all the way, until finally, bang, the last one, the whole thing resolved itself. The whole scenario. And there have been several of things like that that we've found that actually have happened within our life. And it's going back to those that help. In Isaiah chapter 30, we've got to remember that this being that is our Father, and he's our Father now, it's the same kind of relationship as a child in the womb to a father. And if you have a child in the womb as a father, you are inordinately concerned about that child. There's no question about that. You know, you're concerned about that child. But in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 1, it says, woe to the rebellious children,
says the Eternal, that take counsel, but not of me, that cover with a covering, but not from my spirit, that they may add sin to sin, that walk to go down to Egypt, that have not asked of my mouth, to strengthen themselves in the strength of Pharaoh, to trust in the shadow of Egypt. And here we go back to Egypt all the time. Therefore shall the strength of Pharaoh be your shame, and the trust in the shadow of Egypt your confusion. And in verse 8 it says, but go, he says, write it before them in a table, note it in a book that it may be for the time to come, forever and ever. In other words, you make a record of this, because this is not just, it's not even just talking about ancient Israel by any stretch. You're going looking forward, and you're looking forward into a time in the future. And in verse 12 it says, therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel, because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perverseness, and you stay thereon, therefore this iniquity will be to you as a breach ready to fall, swelling out of a high wall, whose breaking comes suddenly at an instant. And he's talking to these people that go down to Egypt, that put their trust in the physical, material things of this world. And this world, that's what they put their trust in. The entire world does. And unfortunately, so do, I'll say, we within the church. We within the churches, the wider churchy groups, unfortunately. We shouldn't be. But there are groups that are putting their trust in what the world says. And he shall break it as the breaking of a potter's vessel is broken in pieces. And it therefore gives this incredibly sudden, at an instance, as it says, when it actually comes, it will come suddenly, at an instant. And it will be a resolution. On one scale, it will be a complete and total disaster, a calamity. But there is a group of people that will be ready. And it flows then down, it says, verse 19, for the people shall dwell in Zion. Now, it's talking about Israel. It's talking about these people that are in the land generally. But here, we're now talking about Zion, about the true church. Zion at Jerusalem. You shall weep no more, and he will be very gracious to you at the voice of your cry when he shall hear it. So he's looking at the people that were in Israel, the Holy One of Israel it talks about here, the people in Israel who are then going to dwell in Zion, but the people of God will be have prepared that location for them. And that is our job. And it says, you will weep no more. He will be very gracious to you. At the voice of your cry, when he hears it, he will answer you. And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be removed into a corner, but your eye will see your teachers, and your ears will hear a word behind you saying, this is the way, walk in it. That is what we're all about. That's the purpose of our trials. And these things can change overnight. The end, when it comes, will be very sudden. But if we are ready, if we have learnt through the various trials, just as Joseph was taken from the dungeon up to the level that he was taken, we are going to be taken from this human level, which is, you know, of the earth, up to the very God level. But it, you know, the only way that can be possible is if we are ready. We've got to be ready. And if we're not ready, he cannot use us. If we haven't gone through the full tuition, he cannot use us. And it says, you know, in patience possess your souls. It says, let patience have its perfect work. You know, count it all joy when you fall into different types of trial. He's going ahead and he's teaching us. Listen, you know, that the wrath of God does not fulfill the wrath of man does not fulfill the righteousness of God. All these things from James. You know, and yet so often we can get ourselves so off track on that. We can get ourselves so, we look from trial back, and God's looking trial forward. That's, we just can't see it. Why? All we've got is something like a dream. We see it through a glass darkly. This is very, very similar to what Joseph had. And when we're looking in that trial forward, when we're looking into the very kingdom of God itself, in Genesis 42, go back again to the story, Genesis 42, we see here that when Jacob saw there was corn in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, why do you look upon one another? And he says, behold, I've heard there's corn in Egypt. Genesis 42, verse 1. Go down there, buy from there that may live and not die. And Joseph's 10 brethren came down to buy corn in Egypt. But Benjamin, Joseph's brother, Jacob didn't send with his brethren because he said, lest peradventure mischief befall him. And the sons of Israel came to buy corn among those that came, and the famine was in the land of Canaan. And Joseph was the governor over the land, and he was it was that sold all the people of the land, having been trained ready for this particular task. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. And Joseph saw his brethren, and he knew them. But he made himself strange to them, and spoke roughly to them, and said to them, where are you coming from? And he said, from the land of Canaan. And Joseph knew his brethren, but they didn't know him. And Joseph remembered the dreams that he had dreamed. So here was the fulfillment. Here he could actually see the fulfillment of that dream. And the training that he'd had, while in that prison house, while with Potiphar, all of that was leading up to this particular time. And it was all part of an even bigger plan God had for the very children of Israel and even for us today. And we find ourselves in the same, a similar kind of position. We're on the verge of the very kingdom of God itself, the establishment of the kingdom, and the government that must be there in the kingdom has got to be applied in our own lives today. And if we don't apply it properly, we won't be there because we're not going to be fit to be there. So it's got to be through certain difficulties and trials that we achieve that. And he went ahead and he remembered the dreams that he dreamed. Verse 17, and he put them all together into a ward for 3 days. So he locked them in prison for 3 days. You tend to think, it's just something that they kind of came along. But no, he says, we'll shove them in prison for 3 days. In the future, we are going to have a role to play in the conversion of the people that we might have told our dreams to now and got short shrift on. The people that we should tell our dreams to now and we get short shrift on, they are going to need converting in the future. And it may well be that the way to do it will be something along these lines, because when they come up, in many cases, they will come up and they will present themselves before what, as far as they are concerned, is God. Because that's what we'll be. This being, this glowing being. And an awful lot of people were going across to the right hand, and they look at, then this being looks at them and says, right, you're going left. And their heart sinks, This is the kind of thing, they get stuck in there maybe for 3 days. They could well be, while they think about things. I mean, it could be the most if we read a little bit further on in chapter 43, notice in verse 17, and the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men to Joseph's house, because here they're coming back for the second time. And the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house, and they said, because the money that was returned in our sacks the first time we were brought to seek occasion to get at us and all the rest of it. So here they were obviously being selected out for a purpose, but they had no idea what that purpose was. And they were frightened. They were frightened. And this is a type of the kingdom of God. This is a type of the situation which will arise when people come before us. In verse 23, chapter 43, verse 23, and he said, peace be to you, fear not, for your God, the God of your fathers, has given you your treasure in your sack. So he placates them there. I had your money, and he brought Simeon out to them. Now again, I think of my own particular family. My eldest brother died of cancer. We have been without him for several years now. And it'll be a case of, bringing him out and presenting him to the rest of the family. My uncle, I never knew him, Uncle Tommy, he died in a Burmese prison camp and in the Japanese prison camp in Burma, the Burmese Railway. But he will be presented to the rest of the family that, as far as he was concerned, he died aged 20, was he? He was only very, very early 20s, if that. He might have been late teens. They've never seen him since that. And yet, he died that time, and they'll be presented to these people who knew each other, my father and his sisters and brother and so on. They knew each other all the way through the life, and they've got an awful lot of catching up to do. And it is a type. There is a type here right the way through
of what we will actually face and how we will do this. And is it interesting that when we finally come to the point where Joseph reveals himself in chapter 45, verse 3, and Joseph said to his brethren, "I am Joseph, does my father yet live?" And his brethren couldn't answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. It says, if you look at the margin, it says terrified. They were apoplectically terrified that this guy suddenly appeared on the scenes. They really were. But you know, over in Revelation, again, stick a marker over there. But if you go over in Revelation chapter 3, in Revelation chapter 3, just remind ourselves of this. Now, I'm convinced this primarily refers to Mr. Armstrong, but I think there's also it has an application to us as well, because we have also had to put up with an awful lot of the stuff that came out of Worldwide, the various things. And over in Revelation 3, verse 9, it says, "I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I'll make them come, and they'll worship before your feet, and they will know that I've loved you." Now, that really is the dream that we have got. And we could say, look, we've got this dream that we can see in the future, that we will actually be there, and we will have that dream at that time. So, you know, that will be a time of which is an incredible time. There is the aspect that it does talk in Luke 21, it talks about it being betrayed by the family, it being hated of all nations. But when it comes to verse 19, it says, "In patience possess your souls." It says, just be patient. As James says, it says, let patience have its perfect work. It talks about the patience of the saints. You know, it's constantly saying, look, just be patient. Realize what is going on and understand what is actually going on there. If we turn over to Isaiah 59, it says in verse 20, it says, "And the Redeemer will come to Zion, and to those that turn from transgression in Jacob, says the Eternal." Isaiah 59, verse 21. "But as for me, this is my covenant with them, says the Eternal. My spirit that is upon you, and my words which I have put in your mouth, shall not depart out of your mouth, nor out of the mouth of your seed, nor out of your mouth of your seed, says the Eternal, from henceforth and forever. Arise, shine, for your light is come." There's no chapter break. "And the glory of the Eternal is risen upon you. For behold, the darkness will cover the earth, and gross darkness the people, but the Eternal will arise upon you, and his glory shall be upon you." And notice what he's talking about. The redeemed shall come to Zion. He's talking to the church. It's Zion. "And the Gentiles will come into your light, the kings to the brightness of your rising." You know, the whole creation waits in travail, waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. This is the same, it's being said in another way here in Isaiah. "Lift up your eyes round about and see, all they gather themselves together. They come to you, your sons will come from afar, your daughters will be nursed at your side." And it goes on, it says, "Then shall you see, and you'll flow together, your heart shall praise," is a better rendition, "your heart shall praise and be enlarged, because of the abundance of the sea shall be converted to you, and the wealth of the Gentiles will come unto you." You know, we will see this in the future. We will see this actually occur. And at that time, then, you know, there's the dream, there's the vision, there's the goal. We don't see it perfectly now. We see it through a glass darkly. But eventually it will materialize, just the same as Joseph. Eventually it'll be materializing. And what it'll teach us, what Joseph also teaches us, it teaches us about forgiveness. Let's go over to Genesis 45. Genesis 45.
Genesis 45, verse 3. And Joseph said to his brethren, I am Joseph, does my father yet live? And his brethren couldn't answer because they were terrified. And Joseph said to his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near, and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, that you sold to Egypt. Now therefore don't be grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. Now he saw what the purpose of his training was, why he'd been sent. It was God that sent him before to preserve life. That was the purpose of it. For 2 years there had been a famine in the land, and yet there's 5 years into which there had been neither earing nor harvest, and God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout the land of Egypt. God trained him for it. He engineered the entire scenario. He put him right through all of this. And he is the one that, you know, is ultimately responsible. So we're looking here at Joseph's approach to it. And if you go on, his brothers were non... They didn't look at it the way Joseph did. His brothers look at it in a slightly different way. But when you go into Genesis 50, right at the very end of Genesis, in Genesis 50... And in verse 15, and when Joseph's brethren saw that their father was dead, they said to Joseph, with peradventure hate us, and we will certainly require of us all the evil that we did to him. And they sent a messenger to Joseph, they weren't going to go himself, a messenger to Joseph saying, your father commanded before you die, you know, they probably made it up on the spur of the moment, but anyway. So shall you say to Joseph, forgive, I pray you now, the trespass of your brethren, their sin, for they did it unto thee evil, and now we pray you forgive the trespass of your servants, of the God of your father. And Joseph wept as they spoke to him. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are your slaves. And Joseph said to them, don't fear, am I in the place of God? As for you, you thought evil against me, but God meant it to good, to bring to pass, as it is this day, to save much people alive. Therefore, don't fear. Now, we are going to have these cases, in the case of, if you go back into Luke 21, we're hated of all men for my name's sake, and also that the brethren will go ahead and betray to death. And, you know, they then come up. They get presented before God, and all this is in the back of their mind, why they've gone left as opposed to right. And then you say, well, actually, I'm whoever it is, Bob or Sally, whoever it is. And that, then, they're going to be terrified, absolutely terrified. You mean you're God? You know, how can that be? You know, I didn't quite cotton that on at the time. You know, it is phenomenal. It is the most phenomenal story, and yet God has put it in there, and he's left it in there to teach us lessons. You see, the word of the Eternal tested him throughout this time. Was it always in Joseph's mind? I mean, did Joseph always have this kind of approach? The chances are when he got into prison, he was chomping mad. He would like to have gone ahead and done whatever he would like to have gone and done. But he never got the opportunity because God worked with him. I'm speculating, purely speculation. But I speculated based on my own reaction to what would happen if my brothers ever did anything like that to me. But, you know, his mind during prison, we need to learn forgiveness today to teach it in the world tomorrow. We find in Matthew 6, that you don't have to turn there, but in Matthew 6, it talks about it as part of the very daily prayer. In fact, yes, we'll turn it over, we'll use that as the last scripture but one. Matthew 6. But just remind ourselves, it's not so much Matthew 6, I wonder, read here, but it just reminds us of where it talks about the daily prayer, the outline prayer. It says, after this manner in verse 9, you pray, and he gives the outline prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, verse 12, And he reinforces that in verse 14. For if you do not forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will not forgive you.
Now why? Why is that so important? Well, you and I are going to have to be teachers of others who perhaps might be murderers and the victims. How are you going to reconcile people like that? I mean, if we are out to wreak vengeance all the time, how are we going to reconcile that? We can't. We can't adequately teach if we ourselves are out for vengeance and to get even. We cannot be like that. It's impossible. We have got to handle it in a different way.
And Christ gives us the example as far as handling it is concerned. He says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing.
And he leaves that as an example as far as we're concerned.
Interesting. And again, the other thing is opposite page in chapter 5, verse 23. It says, if you therefore bring your gift to the altar and you remember that your brother's got something against you, verse 24 now, you leave your gift, go your way, get reconciled to your brother, then come and offer your gift. And if we have a problem, if you know, husband and wife, and we're at each other's throats for some reason, and we can then, to get on our knees, we're going to have to go ahead and reconcile that. That's got to be reconciled. You know, it is necessary. But this is such a vital area. And Joseph does teach us about forgiveness. As I say, my own personal gut feeling is I don't think that his reaction was always sweetness and light towards his brothers. I just don't believe that. I really don't. Not when it first happened. He had to learn that. He had to see God's hand in all of these things. And having seen God's hand in it, then he started to understand, no, hang on a minute. The brothers were instruments, that's all. They were only instrumental in what actually occurred. It was God who was doing it. And you go right back to Abraham at that time. The Eternal was testing him. Eternal was training him. Final scripture, 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. It says, for what glory is it, in verse 20, if when you are buffeted, and the actual context here is to slaves. I won't go into that, but basically, if you're buffeted for your faults, that you take it patiently. But if when you do well and you suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. For even to that were you called. Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving an example that you would follow in his steps. Now why? Why on earth do we have to have this idea? I mean, David, you know, he breathed threatening and slaughter in some of the Psalms. But, you know, you go back and see David, and you see what, in fact, God said to David. You put it in your notes, 1 Chronicles 22, verse 8. It's because he was shed much blood, he was not allowed to build the temple. That's 1 Chronicles 22, verse 8. But he wasn't allowed to build the temple. Or we have got to be part of that temple. Now, he will eventually build the temple. He will eventually build the temple. But he couldn't have that physically. He couldn't be used as the physical builder of the temple. Because it was imperative that we understand that a man of blood cannot be there. A vengeful person is not going to be there. You know, you lead a vengeful well, as it goes on here, it says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Remember, this says, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. So he didn't do any sin, no guile in his mouth, but when he was reviled, didn't revile again. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but he committed his cause, as my margin says, he committed his cause to him that judges righteously. And we have got to learn that. We've got to learn that. And it's sometimes very difficult. I mean, this guy I mentioned to you who threatened me at one time, my thoughts were none too sweet at all, believe you me. He owed me quite a bit of money as well, but he wasn't about to pay. And these were several years ago. But it's still, you know, if you allow your mind to dwell on it, you can get bitter, even at this late stage, you can do. You think, but again, that's another story, I'll tell you later. But it's another story where
he suffered enormously for what he did. Somebody out in the world suffered enormously. He lost absolutely everything. Wife, family, farm, everything. Business, the lot, disappeared. But we've got to teach victims and murderers how to forgive, and we've got to be able to do it today. That's the purpose of this. It's because we are to be teachers. That's why we're here. So I hope this story of Joseph does in fact teach us. I mean, we've got a dream for the future, and it certainly is. It's not seen clearly by any stretch. But we need to understand how this present world fits within that dream and make sure that we allow God to work with us the way that Joseph eventually did. He allowed God to work with him, so that he was then ready and prepared. And it's always trial forward with God, and it's trial backwards with us. And that seems to be the main problem with us so many times.